Amen. Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 27. We are drawing near to our series through Matthew's gospel. Having spent now a good solid year walking with Jesus. So Matthew chapter 27 this morning. And as we turn our attention back to Matthew's gospel this morning, one author has stated that the gospels are essentially passion narratives with extended introductions. Right, point being, really everything in Matthew's gospel thus far has been leading us to this moment, to the moment we're going to consider this morning. And in fact, you could, I think, rightly argue that really everything in the whole Bible has been leading up to this moment. The 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, once stated that no one understands the scriptures unless they understand and are acquainted with the cross. It was with his eye toward the cross that Jesus said that this is the hour for which he had come. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that he resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said to the Galatians, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, at the very heart of the Christian message, at the very core and the very center of the Christian message is the cross of Jesus Christ. Historians trace the origins of crucifixion back to the Persians, along with a few others, who would publicly humiliate conquered foes by exhibiting their impaled corpses upon spikes. The Romans were more clever. They changed the practice. They upgraded it, not simply as a means for displaying the dead, but as a means for executing the living. And in a slow, excruciating, torturous death by nailing the bodies of human beings to a cross of wood suspended above the earth. It was considered so degrading that no Roman citizen could be crucified except by direct order of Caesar himself. And to this very day, crucifixion is considered among the most ultimate and cruel and degrading punishments. So how then does a cross become the symbol of Christianity? Right, the very core and the very center of the Christian faith and the very heart of the Christian message. And brothers and sisters, no matter how much we think we may already know the answer to those questions and understand the answer to those questions, we must never assume that we know and understand it sufficiently. We must never move on from the cross because heaven itself never moves on from the cross. Forever. The praise and the worship of heaven will be to the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5:12. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded again this morning the meaning and the significance of the cross. So let's pick back up, let's read, and we're actually going to back up one verse to where we ended last week, pick back up in verse 26, and we will read through verse 56. Then he, that is Pilate, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And Father, now we ask that you would graciously, mercifully, powerfully open our hearts to once again behold the cross, to see what physical eyes cannot see. Lord, what requires the eyes of faith to see. So grant us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, grant us those eyes to behold our Savior crucified for us. We ask in his mighty name. Amen. Well, we're going to consider our passage this morning really under three main parts: the mockery of the cross, the cry from the cross, and then finally the victory of the cross. So the mockery of the cross, the cry from the cross, and then the victory of the cross. And so first of all, we begin with the mockery of the cross. And verses 26 through 44 describe the physical suffering that Jesus endured, right? The scourging, the stripping, the spitting, the beating, the crown of thorns that were pressed into his head. Finally, the nails that were driven into his hands and into his feet, culminating in the crucifixion itself. But throughout all of this, it seems that there is one thing in particular that really dominates these verses, and that is the unrelenting mockery of it all. It begins with a rather violent but theatrical parody performed by Pilate's soldiers. All right, biblical scholar D.A. Carson notes that it was customary in those days to beat people as part of interrogation. It was thought that they were more likely to tell the truth if they were bleeding, broken, raw, and terrified. Then, if found guilty, it was customary to beat a person again because, well, that's what the guilty get. Jesus had already been scourged. Verse 26, one ancient historian described Roman scourging that the flesh was torn from the body, down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs were exposed to sight. And it was in this very condition that Jesus was then stripped naked, and the unrelenting mockery then began. Scarlet robe draped upon him, a crown of twisted thorn branches formed into the shape of a crown and placed upon his head, a reed for a scepter then placed in his hand. Every detail of this, a caricature of royalty. As they kneeled, they mockingly paid homage to his majesty before snatching the reed back from his hand and beating his bloody head with it, driving the thorns of his crown deeper into his skull. Jesus was then led to a place called Golgotha, where he was crucified. We don't know exactly where Golgotha was outside of the walls of Jerusalem, but we do know that the Romans typically executed criminals on major thoroughfares, right, where they could be seen by travelers as a kind of warning. And so Jesus was crucified in a place that was visible. He was crucified in a place that was public, which made it possible for the mockery to then continue, which it did. As those who passed by him hurled insults at him, they shook their heads at him in contempt and in disgust. Among them were the chief priests and the elders who jeered, "Oh, yes, you who claim this and you who claim that, look at you now. Come down from the cross, save yourself, then we'll believe in you." Even those crucified with Jesus joined in the mockery, verse 44. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is deep irony in all of this mockery. Right? A deep irony that actually gives rich meaning to the mockery. It is, in one sense, prophetic mockery. Just a brief side story. If you remember, in Acts chapter 8, Philip encounters an Ethiopian man. Right, he just so happens to be reading a copy of Isaiah, the part of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 depicting a suffering servant. And this man asks Philip, "About whom is Isaiah speaking?" And Philip identifies the suffering servant of Isaiah as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one of whom Isaiah had said that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, and we esteemed him not. And now, here Jesus hangs, nailed to a cross, crowned with thorns, bruised and bleeding, his flesh torn from his body, his appearance marred beyond human semblance, despised and rejected, but they still don't recognize or understand what they are seeing. Why not? Very first line of Isaiah 53. "For who has believed the message they heard from us?" It's as Jesus had said earlier, always seeing, but never perceiving. See, the failure of Israel is that most fail to see the connection between things like Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 9, which speaks of one to come who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right, who would inherit the throne of his father David and establish an everlasting kingdom. But most Jews did not connect Isaiah 9 with Isaiah 53. But Matthew does, which is why he begins his gospel with the origins of Jesus Christ as the son of David, who stands in the royal line of the Davidic king, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And when Jesus began to preach, Matthew 4, verse 17, he began to preach about the arrival of a kingdom. But it was a kingdom that required repentance in order to enter it, because it was not first and foremost an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. It was first a heavenly kingdom. And the way that Jesus would inaugurate and establish his kingdom would be by giving his life as a ransom for many, as one who had come to serve by suffering. Matthew 20, verse 28. And thus the marriage of Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53. And thus the first great irony of the cross is that the one mocked as king truly is king. He's not only king of the Jews, he is in fact God's appointed king over all of creation. Right, four times in chapter 27, Jesus is addressed or referred to as a king. Pilate's question, verse 11, the mockery of the soldiers, verse 29, the inscription above the cross, verse 37, and the taunts of the chief priests and the elders in verse 42. But they have no idea that as they mock him, that one day every knee would bow before him, including theirs. Philippians 2:10. They will hail him as king, as the king of the ages, 1 Timothy 1:17, as the king of all kings, Revelation 19, verse 16. And the fact that Jesus is crucified with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left, is not only a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, 12, he was numbered among the transgressors, it too is also ironic. Because on his right and on his left is exactly where James and John wanted to be when he came into the glory of his kingdom. They just didn't know this is how Jesus would come into the glory of his kingdom. Which brings us to another great irony, and that is the one who is being mocked appears weak and defeated, and yet he is powerfully accomplishing the very plan and purposes of God by which the kingdom of God is victorious. Oh, he appeared weak and defeated in the garden as he stumbled and fell, overwhelmed with sorrow, sweating drops of blood. He appeared weak and defeated when scourged by a Roman flogging, having the flesh torn from his body. Right? He appeared weak and defeated when he was so battered and broken that he was physically incapable of carrying his own cross, and another man was forced to carry it for him. Verse 32. And he appeared weak and defeated as he hung from the cross. In an article entitled "The Anatomical and Physiological Details of Death by Crucifixion," one writer described the physical agony of the cross this way, and I'm giving you the brief and edited version of this. The wounds would have swelled about the rough nails, the two shattered median nerves in his wrist explode with pain. But now, having been nailed to the cross, Jesus had an impossible anatomical position to maintain. His knees were flexed at about 45 degrees, causing severe fatigue and cramping in the muscles of his thighs and calves, forcing him then to transfer weight to his nail-pierced feet. And as the strength of his lower limbs then failed, the weight of his body had to be transferred to his wrists, arms, and shoulders. As the hours wore on, his wrists, elbows, and shoulders would have become dislocated. The weight of his body now causing traction in the muscles of his chest wall. Simply breathing became a medical catastrophe, resulting in a cascade of terminal events: hypoventilation, hypoxia, hypercapnia, dehydration, pulmonary edema, hemopericardium, and eventually asphyxiation. The victim of crucifixion literally died 1,000 different deaths. And those who mock him perceive all of this as weakness. And so, like a defeated foe, they now taunt him. Come down. Come down if you really are the Son of God. Ironically, very reminiscent of Satan's temptation in the wilderness, because Satan used that exact same line against Jesus. Throw yourself down if you really are the Son of God. But Jesus overcame that temptation. He overcomes it again. And the irony is this, that while hanging from the cross, physically weak, unimaginably weak, he is powerfully accomplishing the purpose of God, because it is precisely the message of Jesus not coming down from the cross that will become the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Which leads perhaps then to the greatest irony of all. Though they taunt him to save himself, it is precisely because he did not save himself that he is able to save others. Right? It is the very reason, brothers and sisters, that he can save you and me this morning. And that brings us to our second main point, and that is the cry from the cross. In verse 46, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? But to understand that cry, we need to actually understand it in its original context, which is actually the very opening line of Psalm 22. That is how Psalm 22 begins. It is a psalm of King David crying out to God in a time of intense suffering. But listen to David's descriptions of suffering in Psalm 22 and tell me what you hear. I am despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him, for he delights in him. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. Evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, isn't it amazing? Clearly, Jesus clearly identifies with this psalm, because clearly the suffering of Jesus is the very fulfillment of this psalm. And when David suffered, he felt alone, abandoned, forgotten, and he began to wonder if even God himself had forsaken him. Because he cries out in Psalm 22, verse 1, why? Be not far from me. Trouble is near, and there is no one to help me. Verse 11. Jesus knew exactly what that was like. He suffered alone. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Peter denied him 3 times. The rest of the disciples had deserted him and fled. They were in hiding. He was condemned by his own people. Jesus had become intimately familiar with being abandoned and rejected by men. And yet, up to this point, he could always say, though I am forsaken by men, I am not alone, for the Father is always with me. John 16, verse 32. But not now. Not this time. He will not just feel forsaken. He will be forsaken by his Father. Cut off, separated, condemned, and judged by his Father. Why? Because Jesus suffers and is forsaken as a substitute for sinners. In the place of sinners like me and you, Jesus is forsaken so that you and I would never have to be. See, none of Jesus' pain was a penalty for his sin, for he had none. Right, the stamp of God's approval upon the perfect life of his Son is found in just these 2 words from Hebrews 4:15, without sin. He's the only person in the history of the world who had committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. But the picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 identifies the cause of his suffering as our sin. Why did the perfect one suffer? Isaiah tells us when it says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions. That is the cause, that is the source of his suffering. Jesus went to the cross carrying our guilt, bearing the burden and the blame for our sin. This is what the New Testament affirms when it says, he bore our sins in his body upon the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And this is why theologian John Stott can say that before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Meaning it was not simply the nails that are holding him to the cross. My sin held him there. My sin drove the nails. And yet all of this, according to God's sovereign design to save me. According to God's design, for it was God who made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for my sake. Hebrews 5, or 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for my sake. And so as another theologian puts it, then on the cross, Jesus becomes the most grotesque, most obscene mass of sin in the history of the world. The monstrous sight of the unbounded totality of human sin rests upon one man. And because Jesus bears our sin, he must now bear its consequences. And so as our sin bearer, Jesus becomes the object of all that our sin deserves. And as horrific as the physical anguish and the physical agony of the cross was, it was nothing compared to this. Nothing. Hell will be unleashed upon him. He will experience the full condemnation for the sins of the world. As he himself becomes the offering for sin, he becomes the accursed of God. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree, Galatians 3:13. And so accursed by God, stricken by God, smitten by God, forsaken by God, Jesus now faces the full wrath of God's justice against sin as he bears the full curse of sin. This is what Jesus had seen in Gethsemane when he stared into the cup. Right, this is what caused him to stumble and stagger and fall with his soul overwhelmed with sorrow. He was anticipating the full and furious, holy, righteous, justified wrath of his Father that would be concentrated and aimed in a singular direction upon him. And in verse 45, we are given a clear sign that that holy, righteous, justified wrath of his Father has arrived. We're told that at about the sixth hour, about 12 noon, how they measure time in those days, about 12 noon, midday, when the sun typically shines the brightest, darkness covered the land for 3 hours. One writer described it as an atmospheric confirmation of the judgment of God, right? Darkness in Scripture was often symbolic of judgment. We've actually seen this before, right? In Exodus, where we were before Matthew, it's a plague of darkness enveloped Egypt. It's a sign of God's judgment just before God delivering his people from Egypt. So we've seen this darkness before, but on this day, all that the Exodus represented, all that the Exodus sort of was pointing toward, all that it was and all that it represented on this day, that is now coming to pass. There is a deliverance. God was performing a deliverance like no other, but it is going to come at the highest cost. And this midday darkness that covered the land was a tangible, visible sign of the cost. 3 hours it lasted, writes one author, for 3 hours a hand from on high had veiled the sun. At Bethlehem, when the Savior was born, the night was changed to day as the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. But at Calvary, the day gave way to night as Christ sank deeper and deeper into the abyss of damnation. The darkness was a symbol of God's wrath, and Christ now felt the unmitigated wrath of a holy God against sin. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. And this is why the late R.C. Sproul, whose writings and teaching affected my life in many ways, but he referred to verse 46 and this cry from the cross as the scream of the damned for us. But that Jesus cries out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" So that you and I would never have to make a similar cry. Now, that promise has two sides to it. And I would be remiss if I did not address both sides of it. Because the Bible does talk about another day of darkness, a day when the sun will turn black as sackcloth. Revelation 6:12, it's the day of final judgment. Day when Christ returns, a day when we will all stand before our Creator and give an account of ourselves to Him. And those who live and die outside of Christ will live and die in darkness forever. But they will live and die still under the judgment of God because they will live and die in unforgiven sin. There is no light. There's no light. No hope, no forgiveness, no life for anyone except in Christ. The other side of the coin is in Christ. Because for all who would believe in Him, the wrath of God that we deserve and the judgment of God that we would all otherwise suffer in hell, when we look upon the cross, we see the one who suffered it all in our place. You know, I think about this often. Had you been there, right, apart from the darkness, which seems to be a tangible, real, visible, physical thing that was happening, apart from the darkness and apart from the physical sight of actually seeing Jesus hanging there, broken and bloodied, you would not have been able to physically see the spiritual realities of the things that we're talking about now. That there were things, that there was a transaction happening between Christ and His Father that were soulish, invisible realities, imperceptible by the naked human eye. And it's interesting because even when you read verses 47 through 49, people clearly misunderstood what Jesus was even saying, let alone what they were seeing. They didn't know what they were seeing. A number of years ago, I read something from both Johnny Erickson Tata and a pastor named Rick Gamache that helped me see it better. Helped me see what was happening at the cross more clearly. And so I want to read to you an edited sort of compilation of what they wrote. And as I do, I want to ask you to look and to see. By God's grace, my prayer, my hope is that you see something here. You see Christ. I just want to ask you, see Christ and see yourself. Right? See your sin upon Him and see what He bore in your stead. As the hours pass, and Jesus hangs in the darkness, an unearthly foul odor begins to rise. It isn't the stench of open wounds. It's something else. It wafts not around Jesus' nose, but into His soul. He can feel it. It is the filth of human sin and wickedness crawling its way into His spotless being. From heaven, the Father now rouses Himself like a lion disturbed, shakes His mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never, never, never has the Son seen the Father look at Him like this. These are unfamiliar eyes. They pierce the unseen, invisible world with fire and they darken the visible sky. And the Father then speaks to the one hanging between heaven and earth, covered in the filth of blood, sweat, and dirt on the outside, and now covered with the filth of sin on the inside. Son of man, why have you sinned against me and heaped scorn upon my great glory? You are selfish and self-righteous, self-serving and puffed up with pride. You are greedy, lazy, gluttonous. You are a gossip, a slanderer. You're a liar, conceited, ungrateful, unfaithful, an adulterer. You are sexually immoral. You are a fornicator, a pornographer. You fill your mind with vulgarity. You exchange the truth for a lie, and you serve and worship created things rather than your creator. And so you are given up to your passions. You lust after what is forbidden. You love perverse pleasure. You hate your brother. You murder him with bullets of anger fired from your own heart. You kill babies for convenience. You abandon children. You oppress the poor. You ignore the needy. You neglect mercy. You love money. You covet, you want, but you can't have. So you kill, you rob, you cheat, you steal. You put on a cloak of outward piety, but you're a hypocrite. Lukewarm, easily enticed by the world. You are filled with envy and rage and bitterness and unforgiveness. You blame others for your sin, and you are too proud to even admit your own. You are never slow to speak. Your tongue is a razor that lashes and cuts with criticisms and sinful judgment. Your words do not impart grace, they tear down. Your mouth is full of cursing and obscenity. You lead people astray. You mock your parents. You're disobedient. You have no self-control. You're a drunkard, a coward, abusive. You're a disrespectful wife. You're a lazy, harsh, disengaged husband. You're a pimp, a drug dealer, an idolater, a worshiper of demons. You do not trust me. You blaspheme me and you belittle my holy name. And the list of your sin goes on and on and on and on. And indignation for your sin consumes me. Now drink my cup. And drink he does. For hours, Jesus drinks down every drop of the scalding liquid. This is the Father's cup. God's own omnipotent holy hatred for sin and white hot wrath against sin for every generation, past, present, and future, all directed at one naked man hanging on a cross. The Father can no longer look at his Son. He looks away. Jesus pushes himself upward and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not a question of confusion. He knows the answer. Father, Son, and Spirit had planned it. Rather, it is a cry of agony, of pain, of cost, for the suffering was real, the burden crushing, the curse bitter as hell itself. But it is not the final cry. There was another. It is finished. And it is. Every sin of every child of God has been laid upon Jesus, and he drank the cup of God's wrath dry. And in that moment, mountains shake, rocks split, veils tear, and tombs open. Mission accomplished, justice satisfied, sacrifice accepted. And that, brothers and sisters, brings us to the final point this morning, and that is the victory of the cross. As one commentator puts it, this is the stunning yet paradoxical truth. In the very moment he lost all, he won all. And so in verse 50, when Jesus breathes his last, there is an immediate series of events that follow in verses 51 through 54. And they are all intended to communicate mission accomplished, victory won. In fact, Matthew hits us with another, behold, the earth shakes, the rocks split, right? Which was commonly interpreted in the Old Testament as a sign of the activity of God, right? The earth trembled and shook, Psalm 77, verse 18. Why? Because God was on the move to redeem his people, Psalm 77, verse 15. God was on the move. The veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. They mocked him for it. Turns out he really was putting an end to the temple as they knew it. Right, because his death now opened a new and living way into the presence of God, Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. Right, behind the curtain we can come, boldly we can approach into his holy presence. Right, Christ died that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. Access to the Holy One, our Maker, our Creator, our God, our Father. His death removed the one thing that stood between us and our God, our sin. He put it away, so the veil in the temple was torn in two as an invitation to come. Come freely, come boldly. Nothing stands between us. Your sin forgiven. You are welcomed here. You are accepted. Come, come. The earth shook, the rock split, the veil tore, and tombs opened. The dead are raised. But it's God's declaration that in Christ there is newness of life. Romans 6:4. Right, Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. Right, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. But that offer is for those who believe in him. And therefore, I don't think it's any surprise that verse 54 then follows with this confession. Right? Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, it is debatable exactly what they meant by that or what they believed by that confession. But no doubt that that confession is here in the record of Matthew's gospel, because it is begging the question from us. What's your confession? Right? What do you believe about him? Right? Matthew has written his gospel from the very beginning to persuade us. It is written to persuade. Right? To persuade all who would ever read it to turn to Christ in faith. To trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins and to trust in him as the Lord and the Savior of your life. It was written to persuade us that he is worthy of your trust, that he is worthy of your life, to persuade you that Christ was forsaken so that you and I would never have to be. It was written to convince us that Christ was cut off from his Father so that you and I might forever now cry, nothing, nothing, nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is the promise. That is the hope. So, simple question. Are you persuaded? Are you persuaded that God loves you, that he gave his son for you so that you might not perish and you might have eternal life? It's personal. That in love the Father sent his son, and that in love the son willingly came, for he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Why? Well, because greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13, and Jesus was the ultimate friend of sinners. He is a friend of sinners like you and me. And so we end, and the band can come, we end really where we began the call to worship this morning. We end when the Apostle Paul thought about Christ, when he thought about his Lord, when he thought about his Savior, he was persuaded of this thing, that Christ loved me, and how did he know? He loved me and gave himself for me. So again, are you persuaded? Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we would leave here today more convinced than ever of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, and more assured than ever that he sent his son for us, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.